right, we're going to continue our study today of God's sovereignty and salvation. We remind ourselves that God is sovereign in everything. The small matters of life, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Lord. And He's sovereign in the very big matters of life, and there's nothing more important than salvation itself. So we are studying the acrostic TULIP, which is that way that's given to us to help us to remember the 5 points of Calvinism, as they are called. And we've already studied the T in TULIP. We've studied total depravity. And just to remind you of some of the important points of that, total depravity is teaching that the fall, as recorded in the Garden of Eden, was catastrophic to Adam and Eve and all their progeny, so that we are totally affected by it. Nothing escaped. Our bodies, because of the fall, become sick and diseased and die. Our minds, we don't think as clearly as we should perhaps, become confused, and are subject to evil thoughts. Our affections, our emotions, have been adversely affected by the fall. But the part of our being that we are most concerned about in a study like this is our volition, our ability to make proper and goodly decisions. And we realize that man is incapable of converting himself or even assisting God in his own salvation. And if a man is to have faith, it will be because God has generated it within him. People who are spiritually dead have no desire to come to God on His terms, which is always repentance and faith. Then last week we studied the U in the TULIP, the unconditional election. And of course, as you understand, there are two views of election: conditional election and unconditional election. And the view that we are presenting here is unconditional. Since no man is able to convert himself, God elects or chooses to convert some. We understand it's our election's not conditioned on God looking down the corridor of time and seeing some foreseen merit or faith. There is none. There's no merit. There's no faith. And if faith is to be found in a man, God has given it to him as a gift. It's the teaching of Scripture. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift, but the faith that links us with the cross is a gift too. Another verse that teaches that, Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul says it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His sake. Anything that's been granted to us has been given to us freely. So today we come to the L in TULIP, and L stands for the doctrine of limited atonement. This is, I think, probably the most misunderstood of the 5 points, and one that people seem to struggle with quite a bit. Let me, first of all, give you two statements of the doctrine. This one comes from James Boyce, who's written several excellent books dealing with this subject. Boyce writes this: L stands for limited atonement, the doctrine that Christ's death was a real atonement for the specific sins of His people, as a result of which they are truly saved. It was not merely a general atonement that makes salvation possible, but actually saves no one. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you might want to turn to John chapter 10. I want to read from a note that is there. I want to read just the first paragraph in this note called Definite Redemption, which is another name for limited atonement. And if you have it, you can just follow along. Definite redemption, also called particular redemption or limited atonement, is the historic Reformed doctrine about the intention of the triune God in the death of Jesus Christ. Without questioning the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice or the genuineness of God's sincere invitation to all who hear the gospel, the doctrine states that Christ in dying intended to accomplish what he did accomplish, to take away the sins of God's elect and to ensure that they would all be brought to faith through regeneration and preserved through faith for glory. Christ did not intend to die in this efficacious sense for everyone. The proof of that, as Scripture and experience unite to teach us, is that not all are saved. I think that's a good statement of this particular doctrine. Now, there's a couple of things there that they wanted to stress that I think are important to note. And first is this. When we speak of limited atonement, we are not limiting in any way the worth or the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There's no limit to that. Let me put it this way. If God had chosen to save every person who ever lived, Christ would have needed to do no more than what he did on the cross. What he accomplished on the cross, the death as a payment for sin, that was accomplished there, is because he is an infinite being, is of infinite worth. And so his atonement could have covered everybody's sin, paid for everybody's sin, if that had been God's intent. Obviously, that is not God's intent, because if it was, every person would be saved. The other thing that they brought out in this note that I think it's important to note is that in limited atonement, we are not denying, and I'm quoting now from what I just read, we are not denying the genuineness of God's sincere invitation to all who hear the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, it is preached as a sincere invitation for those who hear it to believe. When I gave you the Roman road, the four verses, that can be well used and I think are very good for evangelism. Remember, the fourth verse was Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we need to recognize that. And, of course, we need to preach the gospel to any and all who will listen, because we don't know who the elect are. Only God knows that. So we are to be like the sower who sows on those different kinds of soil, recognizing there's hard soil, there's rocky soil, there's thorny soil, but there's good soil. We don't know which one's going to be the good soil. So it's in no way does what we are looking at here deny the reality of a sincere invitation in the gospel. And yet we also recognize that no one will respond positively without God's saving grace. Now, because there are these two views, just as we looked at the two views of election, I want to explain a little bit about both views of the atonement. First, let's look at unlimited atonement. It is a very popular view. I have to say it's the majority view. I wish it weren't, but it is. And what unlimited atonement means is that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for the sins of all men who ever have or who ever will live. His death then makes salvation potentially possible for everyone. Or as it could well be said, salvation in this view is made possible for all, but certain for none. In this view, I mean, theoretically, it could be possible that Christ would have died and nobody would have come to faith in Christ, you see. And there's an assumption in this view that assumes that all persons have within themselves the power to believe. All persons have, as it is so often put, the power, if they'll only do it, to make a decision for Christ. So the ultimate decision then is not with God. It would be with man. He's the ultimate decider in this matter. And, you know, if this would be true, if Christ died to save all men, at least potentially, And yet, as we know, not all are saved because so many refuse to come to Him. Doesn't that suggest we would have a frustrated God? Because what He's trying to accomplish, He can't accomplish it. And in this view, I mean, would it not be true that God's plan for salvation fails every time someone dies having rejected or forsaken Christ? Well, let's look at the limited atonement view then, the one that we're espousing in this teaching here. And by the way, in just a little bit, I want to get to the verses, because that's what it depends upon, is what does Scripture teach, and we'll look at specific verses. Limited atonement was at one time the majority view within the church. It certainly was back in Calvin's day and Luther's day. I hope more and more people are coming to embrace it once again. In the limited atonement view, when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't for everyone. It was for a limited, definite, particular people known in Scripture as the elect. And whereas unlimited atonement pictures Christ's death as making salvation potentially possible for all, limited atonement sees Christ's death as making salvation certain for some. Here's another quote I want to read from that note in the Reformation Study Bible. I'm quoting once again. The New Testament teaches that God chose for salvation a great number of the fallen race and sent Christ into the world to save them. Christ is said to have died for a particular people with the clear implication that His death secured their salvation. I was reading in Lorraine Bettner's book. He wrote a classic book on Reformed theology called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And in that book, he has an illustration I kind of liked. He speaks of two different bridges. And there is a bridge which represents unlimited atonement. It is so broad that everybody can get on it. But it doesn't go all the way across the river. So at a certain point, you're on your own, I guess, to find a boat or to swim. And if you can make it, you get across the river. Whereas Bettner says, limited atonement would be a bridge that's narrower. There aren't as many people on it, but it does go all the way across the river. And I kind of like that. It's an illustration here of these two different viewpoints. And in reading with Boyce this week, I was impressed with something that he mentioned, which I thought was quite insightful to think about. James Boyce mentioned, suppose you had a traffic ticket, and you have to go before the judge, and judges are supposed to be just, and so the ticket has to be paid, but a friend goes with you, and your friend says to the judge, I'm going to pay his ticket, which he does. Would it now be just for the judge to demand that you also pay for your ticket, because you're the one who got the ticket in the first place? No. Would not be just for the judge to demand two payments for one ticket. Of course, you can see his reasoning here, that if Christ really died for a man's sins, and they're paid for, and that's what unlimited atonement is teaching, it's not just if that man rejects what Christ did, that he has to pay for his sins a second time in hell. I mean, think about it. Think of the reasoning, the logic of that. It's not right for Christ to pay for the sins on the cross, and then the sinner has to pay for them as well in hell. I mean, think of the justice of God. He's not just. He will not demand two payments for the same sin. And I just thought that's interesting. I hadn't seen that until, I guess I had, but on rereading what Boyce had written, that struck my attention. Well, let's look at the verses. This is what it really depends upon. I want to give you seven passages of Scripture which teach limited atonement. And here's the thing I want you to note. In every one of these verses or passages, you will note atonement, limited. It's there in every one of them. So let's begin right here in John 10, verse 11, in the Good Shepherd discourse, where Jesus said in verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see the atonement there. In the words, lays down his life. That's what he did on the cross. He died. He laid down his life for who? For everybody? Doesn't say that. Lay down his life for the sheep. Who are the elect? If you read on in the passage, you'll see that the sheep are identified as those who follow Jesus. It's kind of how you know who the genuine believers are. They're the ones who, though they don't live their lives perfectly, they do follow Jesus in obedience. So that is a verse that I would have you look at that teaches the atonement is limited. Let's turn also then to Acts chapter 20. And we'll see the same thing here in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul has called the elders or the pastors from Ephesus to come out and meet with him, and he is speaking to them. Acts 20, verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or pastors, elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Some of the texts read, which he purchased with his own blood. See, there's the atonement. The atonement is in that he purchased or obtained with his blood, the blood of the cross, whom? The limit is the church, you see. The church, of course, again, is a limited group of people. And it is the elect. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Don't you enjoy hearing the rain on the roof? No? All right. Okay. Makes life exciting when people have different opinions about things like that. Matthew 1, verse 21. Is that what I told you to look up, Matthew 1? Okay. And this is something that the angel spoke to Joseph concerning the birth of Jesus. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Norma, we're back in Kansas. Goodness. That's a real rain. That's a Midwest rain, not an Oregon rain. You see the atonement. He will save from their sins. The limit is his people. His people. There's a limit to that. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 verse 45 is often suggested to be the thematic verse for Mark's gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The atonement found in this phrase, to give his life as a ransom. A ransom, a payment. He paid for our sins on the cross. The limit, not to everyone, doesn't say that, to many. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And by the way, we don't know the extent of the elect. We don't know, you know, we don't put any percentage on it. God has not told us how many will be saved. We don't need to know even those matters with him. But clearly it's not everyone. This is a limited atonement. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And this is similar to one we've already seen. But we'll look at it anyway. where Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives for the marriage relationship and makes this interesting comment here. Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The atonement is found in that phrase, "gave himself up." We understand, of course, he gave himself up to be crucified on the cross for her or for the church. So there's the atonement again in the words, "he gave himself up." The limit is that he gave himself up for the church, which once again is the elect. Let me give you one more. Revelation chapter 5. I think this is really an insightful verse right here. Revelation 5 concerning Christ, who is the Lamb, the throne. Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So the atonement is found there in the words, "by your blood you ransomed." There's that word ransom again. By the payment, his shed blood, his laid down life is the payment. "By your blood you ransomed," here's the limit, "people from." The Greek preposition ek, out of. Out of every tribe, out of every language, out of every people, out of every nation. You see, if unlimited atonement was true, it wouldn't be written that way. Then he would have ransomed people. He would have ransomed every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. It doesn't say that. It's out of, it's from. There's the limit. So these are verses that we look to understand that the atonement is a limited atonement. Limited to those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I want to deal with one more verse because in this study I want to bring out some of the passages that an Arminian view of this would present. Because there are verses that are appealed to sometimes that seem, are thought at least to negate and bring into question these 5 points of Calvinism. So let's look at one of them. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I kind of suspect that this is sort of the most popular view to negate some of these points that we're studying in these 5 points of Calvinism. And here's the verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And again, let me just explain why this is here. Because Peter is teaching about the return of Christ, which is one of our most very important doctrine of every Christian. We do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, visibly, coming back to raise the dead, believers and unbelievers, coming back to judge the world, coming back to gather His people to Himself. But it's been a long time in happening. As time keeps passing, and there's not many people walking on this planet to believe today who believe it's really going to happen. Outside of Christian churches, I don't think anybody thinks it's going to really happen. So Peter writes this in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." And there's an explanation as to why is it taking so long for Christ to come and complete the age. The explanation is given here is His patience. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what is often pointed out here is God's not wishing that any should perish. And if that is true, surely Christ must have died for everyone, and God must really want to get everybody in His kingdom. There can't be any limit then in that, God's plan and the atonement. So that's the argument that is put forward. And there's a word here we need to notice that is overlooked. Is patient toward you. See that pronoun you there? Or you may have a text that reads us. And there's a difference in the ancient manuscripts between a hamos and a humos. It's a Greek letter that goes up or down. And so, frankly, I don't know which is the original. We don't have the original manuscript that was written. It doesn't make any difference. He is patient toward you. Let's just use the you. God is patient toward you. Now let me read this the way I think that if we want to read this with the fullness of intent of what Peter is saying. Let me just read it this way. And I'm not really adding words to Scripture. I'm just filling it out. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. That's the way I would read that as to the intent of what Peter is saying. So then the question becomes, who does you refer to? Because those are the ones that God does not want them to perish. And He's being patient. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 10. The you obviously refers to the people the letter was written to. The recipients of 2 Peter. And look what is said about those people, or what they're called to in Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. These are the elect, those that God is patient, not wishing that you would perish, are these brothers who are the elect, who need to make their election sure now by their lifestyle. And if you would think, as many do, that 1 and Peter were written to the same group of people, go back to 1 Peter now, chapter 1, verse 1, and see how these whom the Lord is patient toward, not wishing that they should perish, are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. There it is. They are the elect. So, the way I would look at this passage is this rather further confirms these doctrines of the salvation of God, that the people that God is not wishing should perish are the elect themselves. Now, of course, somebody might then say, but does that mean that God wishes that the non-elect would perish? And elsewhere in Scripture we have statements like this, like in Ezekiel, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And that's another issue that we would probably maybe deal with before this study is over, that no, God does not delight in the death of anyone. But God delights in justice. And frankly, see, Peter's not dealing with that issue here. He's not talking about the non-elect. So to bring that into the verse is not helpful at all. He's simply not dealing. He's dealing with those, the elect, whom God is patient toward, not wishing that any should perish. That's how I would understand that verse. I don't see any problem whatsoever with believing that verse and believing in limited atonement, or any of the other points as well. So we'll leave it there. Next week we'll get to the eye and tulip, the irresistible grace, perhaps better understood or as effectual cause. calling, but we like to maintain the helpful memory guide we have in the acrostic TULIP. So we'll look at that next time. And are you not thankful that God in His grace included you in the atonement? Are you not grateful? Are you not thankful? Why did He do that? Just His good pleasure that in His grace He included you. He didn't owe it to you. He owed you judgment. We are all sinners deserving of judgment. We can be so thankful that God has been so gracious to us. We can also be hopeful and prayerful that He will extend His grace to others as well. We all have people we are concerned for. We have to leave it in God's hands.